Well, this evening we return to our studies in the doctrine of God, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of His being. And specifically, we are looking at His being as the precious Holy Trinity. Now, of course, I can't spend time giving a massive summary of what we've been looking at so far, but the recordings are on Sermon Audio, and I can also put them onto a disc for you so you can listen in one go to catch up. But we do pick up again this evening and remind ourselves of this precious statement from Deuteronomy 6 that reminds us to be clear on this, that we worship one God. We have one God. We have only one God. And the reason why we are looking at this vital doctrine of the Trinity is found here in that which I read earlier on in Colossians 1. The apostle tells the believers there that they may walk worthy of the Lord, verse 10, that they may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's amazing when you try and mention doctrine, biblical teaching, to some professed Christians, and they think, well, I know all there is to know. I'm saved, I know all there is to know. In many ways, I pity that opinion, because there is so much rich truth that our God reveals to us as we go on in sanctification and in our discipleship and in our walk with Christ. But we are to be grounded. That's why the apostles reminded the believers of their day. In fact, we find that Jude and Peter, John and Paul, they all prophetically spoke. They all prophet. Never mind those who call themselves prophets today. They're what my mum used to call tuppenny halfpenny. Never heard that expression? Tuppenny halfpenny. That's what they are. Tuppenny halfpenny prophets. Half the time, what they talk about doesn't ever come true. But they actually prophesied of the days that would come after them. And they did come very soon after the apostolic days, where false teaching would attack the church, would invade the church. And first and foremost, what was under attack was what's called Christology, the teaching of who Christ is. Because the teaching of who Christ is at the very centre of the revelation of the Trinity. The revelation of the Trinity, though it's alluded to in the Old Testament, is only brought to its full zenith and revelation in the incarnation of Christ. It's been well said, and I didn't invent this term, but it's been well said that the apostles were experimental, experienced Trinitarians. They experienced these things. Peter says it, doesn't he? He says it in 2 Peter 1. He says, we saw these things on the Mount. We heard these things on the Mount. They heard the voice come from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." They were there at the baptism of Christ. They saw these things. And if they weren't there, they heard from those who were there. John the Baptist being one of them. as we've said so far, the belief in the Trinity is the belief in who God is. There's no getting around it. We can't be what some people call themselves Unitarians, that God is one person. The one God is one person. And they deny the three persons of the one God. You can't either or. You can't pick and choose. One is going to be heretical. One's going to be the truth. We can't trifle around with who God is. This is God we're talking about. We're not talking about whether women should wear hats in church here. We're not even talking about whether or not there are miraculous gifts today. We're not even talking about whether or not there are gifts of healing and of tongues today. We're not even talking about modes of baptism. These are all very important things. Because I have a problem with the term primary and secondary issue. Because God's told us it must all be primary. But that's for another time. But this is God. We're talking about the being of God. We're talking about the being of God here. And so we have to know, who is this God that we worship? As the Apostle Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Sure, he was talking about the Saviour specifically at that time, in context as he said those words, but I believe he's talking about the very God he worships. I know whom I have believed. Now, as we pick up again our study into this vital biblical teaching of God's essential being, the Godhead, we remind ourselves what we are not saying about the Almighty. It's sad that we have to continually clarify this and qualify the statements, but this is what we have to make sure when talking to those outside who would accuse us otherwise. We need to know that we are not saying that there are more than one God. We are not saying that there are three gods, let alone 300 gods. If you want 300 gods, sadly, go and worship on Ephra Road, up the road there, in the Hindu temple. Scripture is clear in what is called here in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's called the Shema. And Shema in the Hebrew means hear. It means hear. It means to hear. That's why it was so important. It was such an important teaching to the Jews that they were to recite it morning and evening. To keep in their remembrance, to keep in their hearing. Many religions have their set prayer that they say, and especially those who believe in monotheistic religions, which means like we are, who believe in one God. They will have their prayer, which says that their God is the one God, is the only God, and that their prophet, and that their book is the only book. Well, here, the Lord is making a distinction between his people that he's called out of bondage in Egypt. He's making a distinction between himself, who has revealed himself, the personal God, Yahweh. He's revealed himself by name, the self-existent the self-existent, eternal God, compared to the false deities that surrounded his people. That's what he said. The people, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. And it's the same today. It's the same today for the true Christian church. There are gods of all descriptions surrounding us. All false. And so we need to know who is the true God, don't we? The term God, the generic term God, will not suffice, will it? How many people do you speak to and they say, I believe in God? What God? What God? And anyway, the English word God, if you want to take it, if you want to take things literally, the English word God comes from the Northern European language of, I think, of the Norwegians and Germany, where it was the worship of false gods, false deities. So the term God alone is not sufficient. Shema, the Hebrew saying. Shema Yisrael. That's what it is. Shema Yisrael Yahweh Elohim Yahweh Ikat. That is what they recite even today. The Orthodox Jews would recite. Shema Yisrael Yahweh Elohim Yahweh Ikat. Literally, hear Israel, Yahweh, Lord, God, Yahweh, one. That's what it literally means. Now the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which the apostles and the early church used as their scriptures. That's why you will see when you see Old Testament quotations quoted by the apostles in their epistles and even in the Gospels, you will see a slight variance from in your translation from the Hebrew Old Testament. So when we read the Old Testament, when we read it in English. And then we see our English in the New Testament quoting the Old Testament. We see there's a slight variance at times because they are quoting from the Greek Septuagint. And at times there are slight differences, not major. But this was their scriptures. And it renders it in the Old Testament Septuagint, Deuteronomy 6:4, it renders it, Lord, the God our Lord is one. Kurios u Theos imon Kurios is es. Kurios is the term you will find given to Jesus in the New Testament, which we read as Lord, capital letters. It's the Greek version of the same word Yahweh, and we need to keep that in mind as we move forward, looking at some fascinating, which we won't look at this evening, some fascinating New Testament quotations from the Old Testament, where you see who is being spoken of is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not God the Father, but the Son. So both the Jews of the Old Testament era and those living in the days when the Son of God was revealed, and as the infant church was being established, were firm in their belief in one self-existent God, and opposed to the pagan, that which is opposed to the pagan nations around who worshipped many supposed gods. They were clear. They were clear in their understanding of this. Yet it is interesting to gaze back. To gaze back into the Old Testament affirmation here of God Almighty, Yahweh, being one God. Here in Deuteronomy 6. Being one God. Observing the language used and how this, however veiled and hidden from view then, we see with New Testament eyes. You may have heard this term before, New Testament eyes. With New Testament eyes, in the light of the New Testament, the New Testament shining a light upon that which was hidden in the old, was still there, but was hid from view. We see with New Testament eyes, the plurality of persons is alluded to even then. Now, we're not saying that the actual doctrine, the full revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity was alluded to here in Deuteronomy 6. Some have read it into the text. Some have read it into the text in the form it takes. Some have said, and I haven't got a problem with it, in the light of that it's the truth, but I don't believe it necessarily is teaching the Trinity as such. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The fact that it's repeated three times. We have Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh. I've heard that said, but I don't think that's important. The important thing is here, it's alluded to the fact that there is a plurality. There is a plurality. For we look again at the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, as we saw before in the Hebrew, two words are used for God. Two words. The personal name, Yahweh, and Elohim, which is actually a generic term for God in the Old Testament. The personal name of the one true God, as revealed first to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, Yahweh, the self-existent, I am that I am. Eternal One. And also by the generic word for deity. The generic word for deity. You will find the same word is being used here when Elohim, when we read in verse 14, you shall not go after other gods. The gods of the peoples who are around you. It's a generic term. It was used by the majority of those who worshipped false gods. In fact, there are two words which are used mostly translated God in the Old Testament. There is Elohim, which is the majority of the time, and there is El. This generic term for God is used of the plurality of the false gods. It speaks of plurality. It speaks of plurality. This word in its root being plural itself. Now, as we look further, having studied the New Testament revelation of three distinct persons already within the one Godhead, the one being who is God. Remember, let's make the distinction between being and person. They're not the same. One being, three persons. Not three beings. Not three beings. Not three gods. It may become rather boring to hear it repeated again and again, but we have to make sure that we know the difference, because those outside who would accuse us of being pagan in our worship, claiming that we worship more than one God, three gods, we have to be able to tell them what we believe, what the scriptures actually teach. We see how each person is referred to on different occasions as God in the New Testament. Each person is referred to distinctly on different occasions as God, and we will see the statements which speak of them as one yet distinct. Firstly, the classic example being the words of the Lord Jesus as he gives his command in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. And you know, these words can just go over your head if you don't look closely. This is not playing with semantics. This is actually seeing what the Lord is actually teaching here. This is nothing new. He's taught such things already. He's taught such things as the Father and I are one. He's spoken of the Father and I will send the Spirit. He's already laid the groundwork for this. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What is the name? What is the name? The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is the one Yahweh. Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Now, of course, when we baptize people, we do not say, I baptize you in the name of Yahweh, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Though, I don't think there'd be a problem there, but most people wouldn't understand what we're talking about. But there is the point here that the Lord Jesus is saying there is a singular name. There's a singular name, though they are three persons. We see here a singular name and the plurality of persons at the same time. At the same time. Remember, we looked briefly at what Unitarians claim. They come by different names. The teaching of Sabellianism or modalism is the most common term, meaning that God takes different modes. He's one being, one person, and he takes different modes. And so he appears as the Son at some stage, and he appears as the Father at another stage, and he appears as the Spirit at another stage. But they're not different, they're not distinct persons. He's one person. Now, you shouldn't need me to remind you that we saw in John chapter 17 that would make Jesus, God the Son and God the Father, completely schizophrenic. For who was he praying to? Himself? We also have anecdotal evidence from when the Lord Jesus was baptized of these three distinct persons of the Godhead coming together at once, referred to distinctly from each other as far as personhood be concerned. We see this in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Remember, the Lord Jesus comes to John the Baptist, the Jordan, and to be baptized, and he says, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, pointing to his death, burial, and glorious resurrection. Then he allowed him, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately. Incidentally, if people want to put a denominational term upon the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus was a Baptist. But sadly, the apostles wouldn't even know what we meant by our arguments about Baptist or non-Baptist, because they baptized. They did what they were commanded to do. They baptized. They immersed. When he had come up, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So we see God the Son, the Spirit taking the form of a dove, alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven. Who was this speaking? The Spirit? Well, the Spirit had alighted on him. Was this the Lord Jesus? Or rather, was this the one who appears as the Son of God, but now appears as the Father? Well, let's see. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we see here, distinctly, the Son, the Spirit, and the Father speaks from glory. Secondly, this evening, notice the apostles speak of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, declaring to each person the title of God. Now, admittedly, in the New Testament, you will find this more common an occurrence with the Son and the Father. But it doesn't mean the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is never referred to as God either. We see in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, once again, we can miss these things so easily, because these are just, we say, oh, it's just the introduction to the epistle. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who did I say earlier on is Lord? Kurios. Who is Kurios? Yahweh. That's why the name given to the Lord Jesus, we read of that every knee should bow before in Philippians 2 is what? That he is Lord, Kurios. That he is Yahweh. Every knee shall bow. The name above every name. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see in 2 Thessalonians 1:2, Colossians 1:2, it says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a common terminology used by the apostles, especially the Apostle Paul, as he does in Philippians 1:2 and Ephesians 1:2. Now, an objection from non-Trinitarians is that the title God is only given to the Father, which is, when I say non-Trinitarians, I would include Muslims in this as well. Nitpicking around, it's kind of like this chestnut which we keep coming back to. Jesus never said he is God. I'm glad he didn't say I'm God, because he claimed that he is the only God. He claimed he's Yahweh, the personal God, by name. Not a generic term that cannot be known. But non-Trinitarians of all descriptions would say, well, God is only, the title God is only given in these texts to the Father. Is that really so? As I said, I would beg to differ. In fact, the word of God argues otherwise. For remember, the name Kurios, translated Lord, is one and the same as the Hebrew Yahweh. Jesus is not just some Lord in the House of Lords, small L. You see, Jesus is given the name Lord, which is the personal name of God. But there are other texts where these titles, such as Saviour, God and Lord, are interchangeable in referring especially to God the Father and God the Son. We see, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour. Note that. By the commandment of God our Saviour. And the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. See, there are times when God the Father, though the specific work of redemption is the sole domain in terms of paying the ransom price at the cross, was of God the Son, he is still God the Saviour. He's still the Saviour God. And he's called God our Saviour. This is applied to the Father here. You see, God the Father called our Saviour, which he is, by his electing us by his grace and mercy. What of God the Holy Spirit? Where is he given the divine title distinctly? Where indeed? Well, see, the Apostle Paul recognizes the Spirit as Yahweh the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit. Now the Lord, once again, it's kurios, it's the same divine title translated from the Hebrew Yahweh. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now some might argue, and of course there are people who love to argue, that some might argue, why do we not have so many passages showing us the Father, Son and Holy Spirit called God together. Now I would grant you, the majority of the time we have these terms used, particularly at the beginning of the epistles, and it's generally the Father and the Son. It is generally the Father and the Son. But I would say the Lord Jesus had already said that the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Spirit who breathed out the Word of God, was not to draw attention to himself. Never was. Doesn't make him not God. But that's not his role. John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. In John 15:26, Jesus says, he will testify of me. We've just scratched the surface on this particular aspect of looking at the drawing together this truth of the Trinity in the New Testament. But finally this evening, just as we saw earlier from the baptismal declaration and the three witnesses at Christ's baptism, there is the evidence. There is the evidence of what we call a doxology. We even said it last Sunday evening. And we could miss the point, couldn't we? We could miss the point altogether if we just went through things as a ritual. Why do we say the doxology? This great statement of faith is seen in 2 Corinthians 13:14. It's a statement of faith. It's a declaration of faith. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, speaking of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Holy Spirit, as we've seen already in another study, isn't just some force. He's not just some force sent by God. If he was, as we saw before, he couldn't be lied to. If he was, he couldn't be grieved. And he most certainly couldn't dwell with us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We read. See here, the distinction of all three persons of the Godhead working in unity. Working in unity. If you want to see a picture of absolute perfect unity, we see it in the Godhead, don't we? We see it in the Godhead. Yes, I know, particularly in quoting John 17, the Father speaks of his relationship with the Father, and he says about his people, his elect people, that they may be one, even as you and I are one. Perfect unity. There's perfect unity in the Godhead. There's no friction in the Godhead. And so, in the name of this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we become complete. Turn again to that passage that I read there in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13. In the previous verse 11 we see, finally brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We can only be complete in the triune God. We can only be complete in the triune God. We close with the witness of the angelic beings that never cease and therefore never tire of crying out, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen.